persevere by God's grace even when they have committed great sins. They persevere even if they should fall into grievous sins, sins they might even tolerate, regrettably, for a considerable time. The teaching of this paragraph is both alarming and comforting. It is alarming because we are made aware that there is a biblical basis for us to think. Even as people possessing eternal life and preserved by God in a state of grace and salvation, we are not yet out of the woods, morally speaking, while we live in this world. We face many dangers, toils, and snares, to quote the poet John Newton. Our trouble is not just that we have to be confronted by many evils outside of us. It is altogether possible that we may yet produce many evils from the sin remaining within us. If some of us here today doubtless knew, for sure now, some of the filthy sins we are going to commit in the future, even as genuine saints, we would find it very hard to believe. And we would be appalled when we realized it is true. Do not forget the well-known story of Peter's threefold denial of Jesus Christ. When that was revealed to Peter, just hours before it happened, as we all know, he said to Jesus, "Although all shall be offended, yet will not I." When Jesus insisted to his face that Peter was wrong, Peter, the Gospels tell us, spoke the more vehemently, "If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise." Mark 14, 29 and 31. And then there is the obscure Old Testament passage about a man named Hazael who was to become the future king of Syria. Elisha the prophet knew by divine revelation that Hazael at some future date was going to commit grisly atrocities. The man of God, standing before Hazael, began to weep at the thought of what was coming, and he said to this man, "I know the evil that thou wilt do unto the children of Israel. Their strongholds thou wilt set on fire. Their young men wilt thou slay with the sword, and wilt dash their children, and rip up their women with child." And Hazael said, "But what? Is thy servant a dog that he should do this great thing?" 2 Kings chapter 8. He couldn't believe it. And yet, he did eventually do these very things. And neither you nor I know what gross sins we may yet commit before we die, except God mercifully keep us from them. I believe that a true Christian really and truly is vulnerable to commit any sin that unbelievers commit, excepting the unpardonable sin. It is actually our pride and self-confidence that makes us more likely to fall this way, too. When we say, "No, I would never do that awful thing," do we not sound just like Peter and Hazael? In a passage that warns Christians against the sins of lust, idolatry, fornication, tempting Christ, and murmuring, the Apostle Paul wrote to a church of saints, listen to this, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." 1 Corinthians 10:12. Well, chapter 17, paragraph 3 in our confession takes this fearful possibility seriously, the possibility of true saints falling into grievous sins, falling partially and temporarily, though not totally and finally. Thankfully, not every saint, or even most of them, are bound to fall into grievous sins in the future. Not like paragraph 3 has in mind. it handles what we might call a worst case scenario. It answers the question, in the cases of true saints, what is the most severe and disastrous outcome that can possibly occur? What is the worst that can happen, spiritually and morally, in the case of a true saint? And the answer is, well, it's really very bad. But it's not so bad that they fall totally and finally from God and perish. It's not that bad. The 1689 is not saying that God's grace preserves saints from partial and temporary apostasy or backsliding. Some true Christians have a relatively steady growth in grace from their first conversion to their deathbeds. Others have major moral lapses at times in their lives. But even in the case of believers who test God's patience to the utmost degree, God will not fail to save them at last. Praise God. God's elect are like trapeze artists on a high wire with a net underneath to protect them, not from falling, but from eternal death due to a fall. They might fall, and they might not fall. They may be injured seriously, or not so much, but they cannot possibly die under God's wrath and perish in their sins. The reprobate, that is the non-elect, have no such net beneath them. They most certainly shall fall and die and be punished eternally as guilty ones. Admittedly, it is true that there is not a righteous man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not, Ecclesiastes 7:20. Think about it this way. A sinless life would be to perfectly imitate Jesus Christ. And Christ's example for us is so exalted morally and spiritually that we never completely attain it in this life. God's moral law, besides that, is so intensive and extensive that our best days involve our real guilt in sins of omission and commission. The Baptist Catechism of 1693 speaks astutely both about the biblical teaching and authentic Christian experience when it asks, is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? And answers that question, no mere man, since the fall, is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but daily breaks them in thought, word, and deed. Number 87. Paragraph 3, however, is not talking about the faults and shortcomings that belong to every Christian daily. It has in view much more serious sins than those. As a matter of fact, an observation, and I know everyone here would agree with me on this, there is a wide variation in the moral and practical quality of real Christians. Some are so inconsistent, you have to wonder if they're hypocrites, actually. They may even wonder about it themselves, and have real misgivings about their status before God. God sometimes withholds full assurance, you know, as a chastisement of his beloved ones for their sins. And then there are other real Christians so conspicuously loving and principled that we who are blessed to know them are filled with admiring wonder. A smile comes to our face when we think of them because they're such a blessing. It is said in Scripture of the elderly saints, Zacharias and Elizabeth, that they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Luke 1:6, blameless. The Apostle Paul is one who, once converted, never seems to have committed any grievous sins for the rest of his life like those mentioned in paragraph 3 of the confession. Those who would be qualified to serve as overseers in the churches must be and remain blameless like that. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. If they have a fall into grievous sins, they're disqualified from the ministry. But it is altogether possible that even mature respectable Christians, like qualified pastors, will yet, in the future, sin grievously and disgrace the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and their calling in the ministry before they die. May God keep us from it. Now that is the alarming truth of paragraph 3. But it also brings us a truth which is extremely comforting to true Christians. No matter how badly we sin, nor how long we delay our repentance, if we are genuine Christians indeed, we will be preserved in a state of grace and finally saved on account of God's eternal purpose and power to save us. The most sanctified believer will be the readiest to admit that only extraordinary measures of God's grace and not anything from us bring saints very far in the direction of spiritual and moral perfection. And even when God's grace has helped them, they must remain constantly vigilant. But meditate on the comforting aspect of 17:3. Even when King David had committed adultery and murder, and for a considerable period of time would not admit to God or to anyone else that he had sinned, David was still, all the while, absolutely secure in a state of God's saving grace. And David was bound to repent eventually. When Jesus mentioned Peter's forthcoming conversion, referring to his repentance as a believer, he told him, "I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." His faith didn't fail, even when he was denying Jesus, you see. His faith persevered. And Jesus said to Peter, "When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren," Luke 22:32. Because Jesus had prayed for Peter, Peter was bound to repent and be restored. And so are all true saints, however badly they may sin in this life. To put it in the language of disputation between Bible-believing Protestants and apostate Roman Catholic error, we are saying against Rome that there is no such thing as mortal sin, which the Roman Catholic Church to this day insists is real. To quote the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church published in the year 2000, mortal sin results in the loss of charity or love and the privation, that is, not having, sanctifying grace, that is, of the state of grace. If it is not redeemed by repentance and God's forgiveness, it causes, that is, mortal sin, causes exclusion from Christ's kingdom and the eternal death of hell. That is in the present Roman Catechism, number 1861. An older Roman Catholic authoritative standard of doctrine from 1852 is called the Catechism of the Council of Trent, and it says this: "For whoever offends God, even by one mortal sin, instantly forfeits whatsoever merits he had previously acquired through the death of Christ on the cross, and is entirely shut out from the gate of paradise which, when previously closed, was thrown open to all by our Savior's passion. To put it in the vernacular, they're saying loud and clear, a truly saved individual may lose their salvation and go to hell. The 1689 Confession rejects this concept of mortal sin as a figment of wretched legalism and a denial of God's grace. Dear friends, if your final salvation depended on you at all, how could you hope to succeed, knowing your sinful weakness as you surely do? The truth is that if you are one of God's elect, beloved, and that is the big if you are one of God's elect, a true saint by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, then the gates of hell are barred and bolted shut against you forever. You couldn't perish in hell if you ran and banged on the gates begging to get in. And that is because your final salvation depends not on you, but on your Savior. Your security is not in yourself and in your performance, but in Him and His performance as He prays for you and powerfully delivers you again and again from your sins in this life, from the utter ruin that would otherwise be yours on account of your sins. Now, legalists will say that I'm engaged in dangerous talk, but I say it is the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the blessed news of His free, sovereign, powerful grace for sinners like us. A modern hymn, 2018, praising this omnipotent mercy, says, "It is stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more." Praise God. This is our hope of salvation. So let us come then to the specific language of 17:3, expounding it one bit at a time again in four parts this afternoon. The first part starts the statement and continues in the middle. And it says, "And though they may fall into grievous sins and for a time continue therein." This is, firstly, the potential of grievous sins. The second part begins, "Through the temptation of Satan," and so forth. This is, secondly, the reasons for grievous sins. The third part is the longest and begins with the words, "whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit," and so forth. This is, thirdly, the consequences of grievous sins. The fourth and the last part starts, "yet they shall renew their repentance," and it continues to the end of the paragraph. This is, fourthly, the recovery from grievous sins. So to quote from paragraph 3 about the potential for grievous sins, it says, "And though they may fall into grievous sins and for a time continue therein." The first word, "and," carries forward the thought from paragraph 2, namely that the perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon God. However, the specific type of perseverance in view in paragraph 3 is not in a condition of manifest holiness or exemplary Christian living. These who persevere may fall into grievous sins and so forth. Now, one point which is extremely important to keep in mind as we study and interpret this trustworthy declaration is the critical distinction between genuine saints and what the confession later calls temporary believers. Genuine saints are presently saved and shall always be saved. Temporary believers are not saved, and depending on whether God actually saves them before they die, they may eventually be saved or be lost in the end. If they are among God's elect, then they are certainly on their way to a permanent saving faith with all the blessed fruits of it, but not otherwise. Now, these two classes of believers, temporary believers and true believers or saints, which the confession calls such as truly believe, are contrasted in the first paragraph of the next chapter, 18, of the assurance of grace and salvation, and it reads, I'm just going to share the part that contrasts the two kinds. Although temporary believers and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish. Yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, and it goes on to say, may have assurance of their salvation. So our biblical and reformed doctrine on this matter is not that no professing Christians can come to the point of total apostasy before God. Many professing Christians do. I know some former Christians that wouldn't identify as Christians now, today. In fact, the Bible teaches this, that professing Christians may actually apostatize, for the Apostle John wrote about them saying, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. 1 John 2:19. Rather, we are saying that God's elect cannot ever perish. He brings them, as the confession describes, to truly believe in the Lord Jesus and to love him in sincerity. Such people are, as the rule of their lives, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before God, the confession further says. It is only about these people that 17:3 is speaking, and no others, when it says, though they may fall into grievous sins. Now notice that it says, genuine saints may, and here's the language, may fall into grievous sins. The word may, as it is used here, does not mean permission, but possibility. No one ever has permission from God in the sense of his approval to commit any sin, not even the slightest sin. Habakkuk 1:13, thou God art of purer eyes than to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity, that is, without utter disgust. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, 1 John. But it is altogether possible that any saint in this life might fall into grievous sins. Yet even here, the language differs from the sinning of unbelievers. True Christians fall into grievous sins, if they do at all, with a great degree of unwillingness, whereas unconverted people live in sin as fish swim in the water. Sin is their natural element, and they, being completely unredeemed, barely even count any of their sins as particularly sinful. Many of them would tell you, I'm a good person. I lead a good life. If they suffer pangs of conscience, they suppress them until conscience is eventually seared into silence, and they can eventually wallow in wickedness while boasting about their sin. You ever seen one of these parades with the rainbow flags in the street? They glory in their shame. But the true Christian is different. It is more like the true Christian is ensnared or temporarily overcome by some great sin, partially against his sincere will and intention not to commit it. And the sins in view here are called grievous, with the most likely sense of being atrocious, as in, Samuel Johnson again is helpful here, a grievous fault. Noah Webster, in his dictionary, used the word great to describe grievous. And he cited Genesis 18, which says that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is very grievous. That these are especially serious and dire sins is also suggested by the context of paragraph 3 because of the serious and dire consequences which follow such grievous sins. And once fallen, another danger arises for a true Christian: discouragement with respect to repentance and restoration for some foolish reason. He may imagine that having sinned a whopper, God doesn't love him anymore. Or that God will not forgive him for the 10,000th time. Or that it's better to keep his sin secret to himself rather than confessing it as wrong to other people whom he has hurt. And so forth. And on account of foolish, unbelieving thoughts like these, he continues, the confession says, in grievous sins for a time. That is exactly what happened to King David and to the Apostle Peter after they sinned their infamous sins. Their restoration was not immediate. They became guilty in both cases of spiritual procrastination in their repentance. Think about it. When Peter had denied the Lord Jesus the third time and Jesus looked at him, what did Peter do? Did he say, "I can't believe it, but I did deny you three times, Christ. I'm sorry. Hey, everybody, I know him. Crucify me too." No, he didn't say that. He went out remorseful, but not repentant. Now, how long can it be, this time of a saint continuing in his or her grievous sins? Well, neither Scripture nor the confession says. But in the case of God's elect, it is bound to be only for a limited time. For David, it was at least 9 months. For the child conceived with Bathsheba had been born already when Nathan confronted him. For Peter, it was only a few weeks before he was fully restored by the Lord Jesus. Now, having acknowledged then the potential for grievous sins as a worst-case scenario for God's elect in a state of grace, the confession proceeds to describe the reasons that these grievous sins are sometimes committed. The reasons for grievous sins. I am referring to the language in paragraph 3 that says, through the temptation of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them and the neglect of the means of their preservation. The spiritual usefulness of these words is inestimable because they teach us how to avoid falling into the grievous sins in view. Three spiritual enemies of the Christian are mentioned, as well as our resources against them. Those three enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil. That unholy triad, which you should keep ever in mind in your spiritual warfare, day after day: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Stay vigilant against all three. Satan, mentioned here, is the devil, of course. His name means adversary. He is the Christian's arch enemy and the greatest spiritual threat outside of us. Scripture says he was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth because there is no truth in him. He is a liar and the father of all liars. John 8:44. As Christians, you must be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5:8. You see, Satan is constantly on the move to induce Christians to commit grievous sins in two basic ways: by seduction and by intimidation. King David was seduced by the devil. Saint Peter was intimidated by him. Now, the devil cannot make a Christian sin against our will, but he can and does tempt us with considerable trickery and power. Nevertheless, as John encourages true saints, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. In the context, I believe it's referring to the false teachers, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. 1 John 4:4. Now, the second enemy is the world, a phrase in this context which means the organized system of evil that is ruled effectively by Satan, encompasses all demons and all non-Christian people. You know that, right? Every non-Christian is a citizen in the kingdom of darkness. As well as prevalent manifestations of ungodliness in every sphere of society. Government, can I hear an amen? Politics, business, education, medicine, entertainment, advertisement, worldly philosophy, and non-Christian religions, to name a few. Energized by the devil himself, these enemies in the world would also allure Christians into many grievous sins, or else prod us into them with threats of some harm, unless we conform and participate in some way. The pressure is on. The third enemy of true Christians is the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, the confession says. Now, this is troubling, especially because we know our souls have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and he has begun to purify us by his powerful grace. But nevertheless, on this side of glory, we are still burdened with much sinfulness within. The most spiritually sensitive person is painfully aware of this. It is as if we are carrying a putrid corpse of a propensity towards irreverence and immorality everywhere we go, and we cannot be completely rid of it. This is true even for the best Christians. They're not completely rid of the flesh, that inward remaining sin. And because of this, a mighty struggle between this remaining sin, called the flesh in Scripture, and the Holy Spirit occurs in our hearts and lives. And to our shame, sometimes the corruption has, to quote the confession, prevalency. Prevalency. An old word which means the fact of having mastery. Now, this doesn't imply that we're not responsible for our wrongdoing. In fact, we are responsible, but this is the third reason given in the confession why even true saints might fall into grievous sins. We are plagued in this life by the world, the flesh, and the devil. However, God has not left us without resources against these powerful enemies, external and internal. God provides for us what the confession calls the means of our preservation. Now, some of these means of our spiritual preservation have a special name in Reformed thought: the means of grace. I have a friend who wrote a book about that, published by Broken Wharf, I think you can get. Now, strictly defined, these means of grace are three. Namely, the Word of God, especially as it is preached to us, prayer, and the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. All these are great helps against a saint falling into grievous sins and continuing in them for very long. And there are other providential helps the Lord provides for our spiritual protection, brethren, like marriage for some, and various means of accountability to other people, and good counsel from Christian friends in everyday life, and the wisdom of the godly preserved in Christian books and things like that. So, given what the confession says that is true, we can lament that not all of us all the time are always very attendant upon the means of our spiritual preservation. For it is in the neglect of these means, the confession states truly, that we become far more likely to fall into grievous sins and to continue in them. And listen, as an old veteran pastor, I've seen the pattern develop time after time. Small neglects of the means of spiritual preservation grow into more consistent neglects of the means of our preservation, grow into blatant neglect of the means of our preservation, and wham! Adultery. Wham! Theft. Wham! Drunkenness. I've seen it. And it is a culpable neglect, especially that's in view here in paragraph 3. A neglect that might and should have been avoided if only we feared sinning at all more than we really do and treasured these spiritual resources more than we really do. You need to be under regular preaching, every one of you, I would say, if you want to be spiritually safe. Now, when a true saint does fall into grievous sins, there are a group of miserable consequences that are inevitable, described in our confession. That's the third part of paragraph 3, the consequences of grievous sins. And by my reckoning, we have here a list of four areas of miserable consequences for grievous sins. Here's the language of our confession at this point. Whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit, come to have their graces and comforts impaired, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. Now let me explain this material under four basic categories of the consequences. First, there are the consequences of diminished joy in our fellowship with God Himself. I say diminished joy in fellowship with God for two reasons. One, our standing in fellowship with God can't change because it is a permanent reality based on our unchangeable union with Christ. But our enjoyment in that fellowship may wax and wane, and it does in real experience. Also, neither our righteousness nor our sinfulness actually affect God Himself in any way. Because God Himself, as we heard, is impassible and immutable. When we do what is right, God is not better off. When we do what is wrong and we sin, God is not worse off. God doesn't have good days and bad days based on your performance. He is infinitely happy, infinitely blessed, in and of Himself. That divine blessedness is eternal not just without beginning and without end, but also without succession, and it depends in no way upon any or all of God's creatures. But still, after a manner of speaking, in a figurative way, using an idiom that's justified out of Scripture, our sinning incurs God's displeasure, it says. Or simply stated, our sinning displeases God. That means not that he feels bad, but it means that we are doing that which is against his holiness and his revealed will for us. If he were a man like we are, he would feel bad. Likewise, when it says that our sins grieve his Holy Spirit, it alludes to this very expression in Ephesians 4:30, which is to be understood also in a figurative way. John Owen points out in his commentary on this verse, and I quote, "The Spirit cannot be grieved or affected with sorrow, which infers alteration, disappointment, weakness, all incompatible with his infinite perfections." That the Holy Ghost is affected toward us as by analogy, one that is loving, careful, tender, concerned in our good and well-doing. And therefore, upon our miscarriages or misbehavior, is said to be grieved, as a good friend of a kind and loving nature is apt to be on our bad conduct. And this is that we are principally to regard in this caution as the ground and foundation of it. Listen, the love, kindness, and tenderness of the Holy Spirit toward us, I think that's an accurate explanation as far as it goes. Now, no true Christian really wants to displease God, our Savior, nor misbehave in such a way that the blessed indwelling Holy Spirit would be grieved if he were our best human friend. But these are just the first set of bad consequences suffered by those saints who fall into grievous sins. The second set are damages to our inward selves. The ones who sin grievously, and I quote paragraph 3, come to have their graces and comforts impaired, their hearts hardened, and their consciences wounded. Now, all these are internal miseries marked by degrees. And let me explain. All true saints have their graces and comforts. Grievous sin impairs or lessens these graces and comforts. All true saints have been born again. The Holy Spirit has taken away their stony heart and given them a heart of flesh, soft and tender. Ezekiel 36:26. But grievous sin, listen to it, for a born-again Christian tends to petrify our hearts. It takes us back in the direction of our morally insensitive, unconverted selves by degrees. Our consciences, having been made more spiritually alive to God by his spirit and moral law, are wounded by grievous sin, which is a perfect choice of a word, because the confession is implying our consciences as believers are never killed, but they are made less lively and vital than they were before grievous sin. And these things are indeed serious losses to the person who suffers them. A third, our grievous sins create dangers for other people. Whereas the second category uses passive verbs to describe what happens to the sinning saint, this third category uses active verbs to describe the sinning saint as the perpetrator who causes miseries to come upon other people who know us and love us. When we fall into grievous sins, it says we hurt others and we scandalize others. Not only will those who know us and love us feel inward pain at the news that we have grossly sinned, but we become a stumbling block to them, a potential temptation and snare for them to sin in their response to our sinning. That is the old classic sense of the word scandalize here, a stumbling block. When a greatly esteemed pastor or preacher falls into grievous sins, for example, sometimes people use it as an excuse to throw off any respect at all for Jesus Christ and his church, and that is to their peril. That preacher, by his sinning, has become a scandal or a stumbling block to others. May God have mercy. Now, fourth, a Christian's grievous sins provoke divine chastisement from our Heavenly Father. This reality is behind the words, bring temporal judgments upon themselves. That is to say, serious miseries designed by God to sensitize the sinning believer to the greatness of their sins and to induce them to repentance. That's tough love, you could say. God's tough love. The wise man in Proverbs judges parents as bad or good depending on their faithfulness in discipline, doesn't he? He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Proverbs 13:24. The writer to the Hebrews of the Epistle of Hebrews said, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. Hebrews 12:7. The form of temporal judgments are unlimited. How does God temporally judge sinning Christians? He has a plethora of instruments at his disposal to make you miserable enough to repent. King David's baby died that was born of fornication. And that was just one of the weapons God used to slay David's impenitence. He had grave troubles in his family ever afterward, directly related to his sin. Some of the Corinthians who came in an unworthy manner to the Lord's table became ill, Paul writes, and others even died. 1 Corinthians 11:30. Dark providences are sometimes God's means to recover his beloved sinning children. Not always. Sometimes it has other purposes, but sometimes it's chastening. And thank God, he does recover every true saint, no matter how low he sinks. That's the wonderful and positive note sounded by the very last words of paragraph 3, and we move quickly to them. The fourth part of the paragraph, the recovery from grievous sins. And this part begins with what I would call the blessed yet. The blessed yet. Listen to it. It's good news. Yet they shall renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. Amen. Now, as it is used here, the word yet has the sense of nevertheless or notwithstanding. It's contrasting what has gone before, the grievous sins, with what comes afterward, repentance and preservation. And it subtly, I think, suggests a note of wonder that it should be so. Yet they shall renew their repentance and be preserved, despite all the terrible things that have just been mentioned. It's a wonder of God's power and grace that anyone who sins grievously and continues for a time in that depravity is not cut down in wrath and sent to the eternal punishment they deserve by a holy God. And in the case of saints, that wonder of restoration always happens. The saint who has sinned grievously is always recovered by his Savior and God. So two parts of that recovery are here mentioned. The first is what the saints always eventually do. That is, they repent. And the second part is something God does for the saints, and that is, he preserves them. What saints always eventually do is renew their repentance after the period of time spent in grievous sins. Now, this repentance is not their once-for-all radical repentance associated with their first conversion to Christ. The repentance, for example, that's mentioned in Galatians 5:24, we could call this saving repentance. And they who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. But in the saints' recovery, the whole-souled contrition and actual turning away from sin to new evangelical obedience happens again. It's the same repentance in substance, but it is renewed in our experience as saved persons. And I could say this, it's almost like you're getting saved all over again. It's so wonderful to be recovered from grievous sins and a time spent in them by repentance. Now, what God has done for such repenting saints is preserve them, not apart from their faith, but as the confession says, through faith in Christ Jesus. And this divine preservation, beloved, is what accounts for the perseverance of the saints after all. We have to praise God for everything. No boasting allowed to the persevering saints. We persevere because God preserves us, not vice versa. All the credit for sinners saved at last belongs not to people who are more sensible than other people that perish in their foolishness, but instead to the Father who elects sinners to salvation, to the Son who accomplishes our redemption on the cross, and to the blessed Spirit who applies that redemption to them, not only in their first conversion, but again and again and again throughout their whole earthly experience as true Christians. It is because he cannot fail that we cannot fall into eternal perdition. All glory to his name. Praise the Lord. Now please allow a quote from Spurgeon on the matter to be my closing, and may God bless us all. I have nothing to say after this. This is Mr. Spurgeon. He will have the last word. Brethren, our perseverance is the glory of Christ. That he makes all his people persevere to the end is greatly to his honor. If they should fall away and perish, every office and work and attribute of Christ would be stained in the mire. If any one child of God should perish, where were Christ's covenant engagements? What is he worth as a mediator of the covenant and the surety of it, if he hath not made the promises sure to all the seed? My brethren, Christ is made a leader and commander of the people to bring many souls into glory. But if he doth not bring them into glory, where is the captain's honor? Where is the efficacy of the precious blood, if it does not effectually redeem? If it only redeems for a time and then allows us to perish, where is its value? If it only blots out sin for a few weeks and then permits that sin to return and remain upon us, where, I say, is the glory of Calvary? And where is the luster of the wounds of Jesus? Those who are in Christ are saved. They whom Jesus Christ hath really taken into union with himself shall be with him where he is. Amen.